let us hear once more the word of the Lord. 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre. As he did day by day, Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at that time, when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Mahalathite, for a wife. And Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David. And they told Saul, and that the thing that pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went, along with his men, and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, again we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for giving us your word and speaking to us through it. Again, we ask that you would give us understanding and illumination by your Spirit, and that through these things we would know you, know the great things that you've done for us, and that we would avail ourselves receiving them by faith. And I pray that you would help me as well to speak clearly to announce the good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Oh, you may be seated. At the end of chapter 17, we have left David in triumph. He has just killed Goliath. In this chapter, we see mainly his triumphs improve. That is, many good results that come from David triumphing over the Philistine. For example, he becomes Saul's attendant. He becomes Jonathan's covenant friend. He becomes really the darling of the whole nation. They love David. In fact, that's expressed several times. But as we can see as well, Saul envies David. In fact, what we see is sort of the reduction of David's triumph, as we see, at least from the perspective of the author, that is, David doesn't know all of this yet, so we get it differently. But that Saul's jealousy moves from mere jealousy to a desire for murder, and in fact, attempted murder on a couple of occasions. Saul fears him, and so he begins to put him in harm's way. And he does this multiple times, first by throwing the spear at him when David's playing the lyre a couple of times, and then by putting him in harm's way by making him a commander, thinking that he will die in battle, or then asking for this really absurd bribe price by having him go again and fight in battle. So he does all of these things, including giving his daughter Michal to him, hoping all of this would ensnare or in some way kill David. And so you see this fear, this jealousy coming to some fruition in actions. And yet, all throughout the chapter, what we really see is God's favor to be upon David. And this is something very specific. This isn't just that God has done well by him so that good things happen. It's not fortune cookie stuff. But that it is, in fact, God's favor and blessing upon him to demonstrate to all of Israel that this would now be their real king. And everyone seems to acknowledge that, from Jonathan to Saul to the people. It's going to take some time, but they begin to acknowledge what is being made known. And so we see God's favor upon him and the response of that of God's people by esteeming him, or honoring David in a multiplicity of ways, not the least of which was a song attributed to him. At least we have the chorus to that song. But the chapter does it in this kind of interesting way. That is, that from giving us in chapter 17 a very specific episode that takes place in a very short period of time, that is this maybe one day in which David faces Goliath and some of the aftermath of that battle, chapter 18 takes us in multiple story arcs by starting us at the end of that battle and moving us forward in different ways. In other words, the chapter itself, the chapter 18, doesn't take place in day one after it. It starts there, and then it spins it out to where David's an attendant, and then it spins it out to where David's a commander, and then it spins it out to where he eventually marries Michal, Saul's younger daughter. And these things take place over some time. And we're supposed to get that the idea here is that God's favor upon David, his successes that take place, are meant to engender him to the people of Israel so that they recognize what is happening and esteem him. And it does it by giving us these short story arcs that all have this kind of a main theme. So they start with the battle of Goliath, and to be connected to that, and we're to see the outcomes to it. But more than anything else, what I want to do this morning is I want us to consider this word in verse 30, esteem, that they esteemed his name. And I want to talk a bit about that word and how that brings us along to understanding our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a real definite connection there, and I want us to see that today. And what I want us to do is I want us to explore a little bit of what is happening with David and how that moves us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, first big heading, David's esteem and Saul's jealousy. Now, David, as we see from the text, is immensely popular. And so what we have is, we have a couple of phrases that help us to see that. The first one is God's favor, or the Lord is with David, and this takes place a few times in the text. Twice, Saul recognizes that the Lord is with David, at least once by implication that he's no longer with Saul. So twice Saul recognizes it, and once in verse 14, it's just simply announced, the author just tells us that, but the Lord is with David. Now, for many of these people, including Jonathan in those opening verses, and the people generally, they love and esteem David. So they understand that the Lord is with David, so they see it, and their response is love and this honoring of David and his name. But for Saul, it drives him to jealousy. Interestingly enough, the same event, the same recognition, drives most of the people one way, and at least one of the guys, in a different way. Most love him, at least one is jealous and fearful of him. So for Saul, it's jealousy that drives him to attempted murder. And I don't want to belabor this, I just want to mention this in passing, that Saul, not God's chosen one, attempted murder, that is, the passive murder of he'll get killed in battle if I do this, doesn't work. It doesn't work a couple of times at least. And I just want to contrast that with David. Because David did exactly the same thing one time. David was 1-for-1 in passive murdering. Saul was 0-for-whatever he was in passive murdering. It really drives home the point of the way God's grace works. So that is, okay, maybe that failed to register with you. Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, was passively murdered when David did exactly what Saul was trying to do. Put him into the front line, put him into the hottest part of the battle, and let's roll the dice and see what happens. That's what Saul was doing. Let's stick him over here and maybe he'll get killed in battle. That was the point of it. I just want to point out that this stuff's going to be contrasted here, but this is the way God's grace is working. It is working that God's favor, his unmerited favor, is now resting upon David. He is God's chosen man. And nothing at this point can stop him. In fact, this idea of the Lord's favor, we see it, for example, in the year of Jubilee of the Messiah, the year of the Lord's favor, Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. It's the year of the Lord's favor, where the grace and the benefits come from the Messiah. This is what we're seeing with David. The Lord is with him. It's his favor upon him. It's an unmerited favor. David did not earn this. God has chosen him and graced him. And we need to keep that in mind. That is how God gives to us his grace. We do not earn it. We do not merit it. He gives it to us, unqualified. He says, to you I will give grace. This is what he does with David. But secondly, in terms of David's immense popularity, we also see the people's esteem. We're told, I think, 6 times, that they love David. They love him. David is the object of love given 6 times. So Jonathan, twice, in verse 1 and verse 3. His sister, Michal, in verses 20 and 28. All of Israel, in verse 16. And Saul's servants, in verse 22. Now for Jonathan, we're given some information about him. He demonstrates his love by making a covenant with David. And he does so in this very strange to us way, where he strips off his armor, he strips off his royal robe, and he gives it all to David. And what seems to be happening here is that Jonathan is renouncing his position as the crown prince. He has now said to David, he recognizes that David is the chosen one to be the king, and in doing that, he recognizes that he will no longer be the crown prince, and that he gives us all to David. So that is how he demonstrates his love. That is real and true love among friends or between friends. He understands, so just to contrast Saul with his son Jonathan, there is not a jealous bone fiber in Jonathan's body. That's love. It's love to a very nth degree that Jonathan would recognize, and he's the one who'd been getting all the victories, not Saul, that he would not reign. But in true submissive and godly fashion, he submits himself to the one who will by giving him this and making a covenant with David. So it becomes then recognition and commitment to David as the future king. He will support him and he will submit to him. Michal, the daughter of Saul, Jonathan's sister, is given to David in marriage as a reward for killing Goliath. This also is an expression of the love that is demonstrated to David. And then in seeing David's many successes in battle, the whole country loves him. Michal herself expresses love for David, that she loves him in whatever qualified way that we would understand that she desired to have him as husband. She loves him. And then we get a note to the reader. So from the author's point of view, he simply announces to us that David is successful. He notes David's success four times, in verse 5 and 14 and 15 and 30. David's successful in battle. He's successful, generally speaking, just successful in everything that he does. And then that final statement in verse 30, that he's more successful than all of Saul's servants. Mainly, this causes love among these folks, but jealousy for Saul. But David's military success also demonstrates that he will be the deliverer of King, starting with Goliath, and then in all the times that he does this. So, in other words, we are seeing here in these things the rise of David in an important way, but also in his successes that the folks are recognizing what God is intending for them to know, that David is truly their deliverer king. He's the one who will eliminate or do away with God's enemies. And then in verse 30, we have the use of this word. The ESV translates it esteem. It means something that is rare or precious, something of value. So it's used in a lot of different ways in the Old Testament. There's a lot of different ways. It's used of people. It's used of things. It can be used of stones. It can be used of jewels. It can be used of those kinds of things. And like a similar but not exact Hebrew word, it conveys heavy or honor or dignity. So there's something about this esteeming. We have a phrase that we use about our self-esteem, which just means that we feel good about ourselves. That's not what these folks are doing. They don't simply just feel good about David, or they don't just think that he's a likable guy. No, they are honoring him in a way that comes with a position and with success. In other words, they've held him up. They've put him onto a pedestal. They have recognized that he has qualities that other men do not have, and that, like we would think of it, he's a rare kind of guy. There's not anyone like David in seemingly his own demeanor and then in all of what he does. And mostly at this point, it's what he's doing or has done that is causing the esteem. We don't get so much about David's demeanor, but that seems to be a part of it as well. And so we have these things. So this word esteem, it can be either intrinsically or extrinsically valuable. So sometimes intrinsically, it's just worthy because it has worth, or it's worthy because it's rare. So it's used for jewels, for wisdom, for friendship. It's actually applied to God's steadfast love, and it's applied to his wisdom. The point in saying this is that when you think about, not that it means exactly the same across the board, but you begin to think about that this word talks about God's steadfast love as being something that is rare and valuable. And then you begin to think about David as the same kind of takes on this rare and valuable quality. You begin to think about that they're doing something more with David than simply thinking that he's a likable or nice guy. And it can also apply to stones. In fact, it's used in 1 Kings of Solomon's temple, that the stones were crafted in such a way, cut and brought in this kind of precious way. We're going to talk about that in a minute. That's all the good stuff. Then there's the bad thing, and that's that one bad thing, which is that Saul's jealousy drives him to reject David. So there's all this success, there's all this favor, there's all this esteem, there's all this love, and then there's Saul, who moves from what would be considered maybe petty jealousy to this attempted murder on more than one occasion by passively putting him in places where David may be killed. And so we can notice here there's a progression, and at least at first there's an admiration for David for what he's done. Then it eventually resolves itself into hate. So we can see this. David's immediately employed into Saul's service after killing Goliath. And on the way home from that battle, that's when the women sing. David had killed his 10,000 and Saul his thousands. And Saul begins to be provoked to jealousy. And I think what's interesting about this is, and the text doesn't tell us this, but certainly it's there. Saul had his chance. Just like every other soldier that was knocking at the knees, standing in line going, I don't know what to do about this Philistine. Including Saul. And including Eliab, who's not mentioned here, but David's older brother. They all had a chance. Every single one of them could have faced him in combat. And so it just strikes me as interesting that you can just see the purely human emotional response to this. The idea that he's jealous, Saul's jealous, of David, because the people recognize, the women particularly singing, they recognize that he has accomplished something greater than Saul. And yet we can kind of peek behind that and go, well, that's an odd thing to be jealous about. You were there, and you decided not to fight. But nonetheless, that's what we have here. And so we have this jealousy that begins to develop into murder. Throws the spear at him a couple of times. Now, I don't think David would have understood what was happening here. I'm sure they would have just said Saul was having a spell. I don't know that he thinks that it's anything. And so he doesn't seem to react in any particular kind of way. And I think that's just because we could say you've been around folks like this, where Saul suddenly has this outburst of anger. Most of the time, what most of us do in those situations is just go, we cover. Well, you know, he just has these things occasionally. And we cover for him. Rightly or wrongly, that's what we do. And more than likely, that's what would have happened here. But then it, you know, fully manifests itself by making David the commander. And then giving him this task to get this bride price. Oh, you want to be my son-in-law, and you have no reputation. Well, here, this is what I require. I want you to avenge my enemies. I need 100 foreskins. I can only imagine what's going through David's mind. Let me just say it like this. I think that if somebody would have said to David, you need to pony up $1 million, he would have said, I don't have any money. But it was almost like he put him right in his wheelhouse. You need to go kill some people. You need to go fight. You need to go to battle. That seemed to be right up David's alley. He had success every time he went to battle. He wins. I think the last thing I might want to do is do that. But in Saul's thinking, he sends him out and gets that. He gets the bride price for Saul, and there is Michael. Well, here's a couple things we need to remember. First, David has been anointed the king. He's not the king yet, but the anointing was to prepare him to be the king. That we said this, there were trials ahead. We understand that it wasn't going to be a smooth and easy road, that it was going to be a road filled with trials and tribulations. In this time, David's trust grows in the Lord. At least we can presume that is growing in the Lord. He doesn't seem to flinch, at least not in this chapter. But he also begins to demonstrate for us a humility that will generally serve him well as king, mostly, because he does not usurp the power and authority that belongs to Saul, who is rightfully the king, until God says otherwise. We get to see these things even in this chapter. David's rising, but he had to grapple with a great deal of difficulty. The people get to know their deliverer king. Saul watches his family, his own family, I should say, change as their allegiance moves to David. Particularly his son Jonathan. And eventually Saul's challenges push David into rejection and living in the wilderness. Now I don't want to make more of these things, and we haven't gotten the complete rejection, and David has not been driven out yet. But we want to see here that in these things, Christ himself recapitulates these things. That he is rejected by men and sent out. He's rejected. So what we're going to see here is that as David is acting as type, that we see him acting in such a way or have things happening to him that eventually happen to our Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that in doing that, we see in Christ then the true deliverer king, because he has undergone all of the things, at least in the general sense, that David has undergone. But this chapter is a chapter of good, not evil. That is, it's a chapter of triumph, generally, not so much the rejection that Saul has for him. It's just there as the beginning. And so for our second beginning, I simply want to point out that there is more to the preciousness or the esteem of David than simply the honor that comes with the successes that he had. Because, again, this term that we have, this word esteem, it's used in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, speaking of the temple that would be built into the future. And then that is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans and in 1 Peter. So there's a further esteem or a precious man or stone. In Isaiah 28, the Lord begins a series of judgments, and he uses the word "ah," and it starts in chapter 28, and it unfolds over the next several chapters. But in chapter 28, we not only have this beginning of judgments, what we have there specifically is God challenging Israel, particularly the northern kingdom, Samaria, who has covenanted with Egypt for help. But the Lord says that there's no comfort in that covenant because Assyria is going to come. They're going to act as a whip. They're going to be harsh on Israel, not a comfort. But that the Lord would send deliverance to his people and save the remnant. That's in verse 16 of chapter 28. And he does this by telling us this. This is how deliverance is going to come. That he will send a deliverer by laying a foundation for a new building in Zion. And that new building would seem to be both people and structure. And in this new building, there would be an esteemed or a precious stone. That's in verse 16. And different translations will give it to us differently, but the word precious is the one that we're looking at. It's the same one that's said of David. That David was precious or esteemed. Right? So this is how the people react to him. They lift high his name. They recognize that in David there's a rare quality there. There's something valuable about him. But we see that there's a stone that also is precious and valuable. And of course, we know and understand that Jesus Christ is that chief cornerstone. He is the precious one who is the cornerstone upon whom this building, this salvation structure is built. In fact, we see this all throughout the scriptures. It's very covenantal in nature that God himself is to be God to people and he would dwell among his people. That they should build a dwelling place for him. I read once not too long ago that everything in the Bible that has exact and precise measurements is a temple. Because the only things that ever have precise measurements in the Bible are temples. From the ark to the temple in the new temple in the New Jerusalem in Revelation, where John is to measure different things. That this was God's dwelling place, and that God dwells among his people, and that this is the way in which he would act as God to his people, that he would dwell with them, so that we would have communion together, so that we would have union and a communion, put it that way. So it's very covenantal that God would dwell in our midst and that he would cast the understanding of salvation in terms of a temple or a building in which he would dwell. In fact, Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, give us the negative of that. It also speaks of salvation in terms of a building, but here there's a rejected cornerstone that becomes the chief cornerstone, the head cornerstone, or some people like to think it's a capstone. Most think it's more of a corner, the thing upon which holds the whole foundation together, upon which it's all built. And generally take it that way. And in the Gospels, in Matthew 21, and in the parables, Jesus himself takes this identity. In Matthew 21, I have to tell him the parable of the tenants, in which he specifically addresses the Pharisees to say, you all are rejecting me, and I am the Son of God. Remember the parable of the tenants, that there's an owner of a vineyard, and he goes away, and he has servants attend to it, and then he begins to send people to get the fruit, and they begin to mistreat them, and they kill some and mistreat others. And then the owner says, well, I'm going to send the son. They'll respect him, and he sends the son, and they kill the son. And they say to themselves, great, now the inheritance will be ours. And the Pharisees recognize that he's telling this parable against them. And to validate it, Jesus then comments on the telling of that parable by saying that he is the cornerstone, the precious one that they've rejected. They will stumble over him, and the whole structure will build upon that. In other words, they're not getting the inheritance they think they're going to get. Peter points this out to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, that Jesus is this precious stone. Paul asserts the same in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that there's a spiritual house of Jews and Gentiles, and it is built together for God's habitation, and Christ is the cornerstone. This precious one. Now, we're understanding that here, that in taking us as David as a type of Christ, that he is identified as the one who is, that is David, chosen, of high value, and then a deliverer who also becomes the corner of the nation, the chief of the nation that is built upon that. In fact, you can see this all throughout the Old Testament. Now, David's not called this cornerstone, but everything about the whole of the nation of Israel hinges upon David. Every king after him is judged as to whether he's like David or not. And we generally look at the epitome of this kingdom, from David to Solomon, as the time when it was in its Old Testament manifestation the greatest. So it's not much of a stretch here to say that it wasn't just simply that they adored David and held him honorably, but that they recognized the true value and worth that David was. He was precious in the sight of the Lord. Not as much as, but in the same vein as, God's only begotten Son, who also is chosen by his heavenly Father to be the deliverer king of his people, and to be the chief cornerstone of the holy habitation in which God himself would dwell. In fact, this is what Peter tells us in chapter 2. If you're still wondering, what we can think of is, what does David's esteem or his preciousness have to do with cornerstones? Well, they're both precious, David and Christ. They're both rare or of great value and deserving of honor. So our response to Christ is to esteem him, because he is of the rare and high value that he deserves our honor. In fact, because he is God, he deserves our worship. Because he has delivered us and he is God, we deserve to give him all praise and glory and honor, because he has acted even mightier than David has to redeem us from our sin, the bondage of our enemy. He has done more than just defeating Goliath. He has defeated Satan himself and sin and death on the positive, victorious side. And then he lays in Zion, the holy mountain of God, as the cornerstone for the holy habitation in which God himself will dwell. But Peter ups it, if you will, by saying that he's not just the chief cornerstone, but all of us who are his people are living stones, holy, and we're being built together, laid on that chief cornerstone into this holy habitation. So that our Heavenly Father chose not only David, but chose his only begotten Son as well. He not only favored or graced David for victory and then the esteem that would follow, but he favors and graces his only begotten Son as well, so that we esteem him. He equips both of them to endure trials to the point, we haven't gotten to this yet, of rejection. It's amazing to think that David would be rejected after all that he's done. But Saul suddenly does that and drives him out into the wilderness. It's the same with Jesus. You read through the early part of the Gospels, and it's like, how in the world do people reject him? And yet they do. He becomes despised among men. But we're not there yet. We're simply noting that Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, builds on this spiritual house of salvation, believers who are living stones being built together. So that what can be said of David, fully said of Christ, can also be said of us. That we've been chosen. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. We were chosen by God. And we were chosen to be precious and holy in his sight. The end game, if you will, of our salvation. That we would be holy. That we would be made perfect. That we would be then ultimately without sin and blemish. And no death would come upon us. But rejected by the world. And so through the Spirit then, we seek several things here. To make and to perpetuate a good community. A community of faith. That's what we are in small bits. Part of the larger whole of the structure. In which, in being made holy, we are putting off our vices, our sins. That we are nourished in God's word and in his sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And that we live a holy life that's grounded in and motivated by the Word of God. So we become consecrated for holy service to the Lord. And all rejected, and although rejected by the world, we're chosen by God for salvation. Particularly as Peter would bring the ark to the work of service in the church and then out in the world. David here is being seen as ultimately a type of Christ. He delivers God's people by killing the Philistine. God favors him by giving him success in everything that he does, particularly in battle, to get rid of Israel's enemies, to defeat them. He's esteemed in the eyes of the people, that they would know that he will be their next king. And he will be the one who is truly obeying the Lord. He's the one chosen by God. But we see that he's not the full manifestation of that deliverer, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the full manifestation of that deliverer. He's the one who defeated our real enemy, our biggest enemy. And he's the one who empowers us as we go out to, among other things, as I keep saying, that this is seen in spiritual warfare terms of putting our own deeds of the flesh to death, that is empowered in his work of salvation at the cross, that we then are empowered to be victorious over our own sins in our lives. Let me pray, and then we'll sing and come to the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks again for your word to us. And we do ask that you would help us as we hear it and hide it into our hearts, that we would receive it, and that we would act appropriately upon it. We ask, O Lord, that as you're living stones being built together, we would have not only our community, but that we'd be consecrated, and that you'd strengthen us for our service. And I pray all these things through Christ. Amen.